Lord, we thank you for this wonderful time we get to spend together. I'm reminded week by week that there are so many people around the world that don't have this privilege. That we have a building over our heads, we have lighting and all this technology, and Lord, we have air conditioning and comfort, padded chairs. And Lord, there are people who are just craving to hear the Word of God around the world. They don't even have Bibles of their own, and we are flood with Bibles. We have multiples. And so, Lord, allow us to just have your perspective. How blessed we are and how privileged we are to hear from you and to study your Word. And so tonight, would you open our hearts, soften our hearts, give us ears to hear, and allow us to hear from you about these wonderful men with great faith. We just thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good evening again, church. Last week, we finished up going through one of the most wonderful sections in all of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to the recordings. If you missed anything on the Sermon on the Mount, just a blessing to go through Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and see all of the wonderful things that Jesus taught to not only the disciples, the 12, but the disciples, his followers at large, and even the multitudes overhearing our Lord. But as we studied the final verses of Matthew chapter 7, it was a great reminder to really consider what we're building our lives upon. It's what we talked about last week. What are we building our lives upon? Are we building our lives upon the rock, Jesus Christ, that firm foundation, or is it upon the shifting, sinking, unstable sands of this world? Jesus was really straightforward about this, that the people who hear his sayings, that entire Sermon on the Mount, and they do what he says, they are the wise ones who are building their lives upon the rock. And then inversely, Jesus was really clear about those who hear the sayings and they don't do what he says. They're like those who would build their houses upon the sand. They would build their lives, as it were, on something that is shifting and unstable. And we mentioned that one thing we can count on in this life is that there will be storms, there will be tribulation. Jesus said, hey, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, but in this life you will have tribulation. The longer all of us live, the more we know that to be true, that no one gets out of here alive, and that no one makes it all the way through life just easy going the whole way. It may appear like that on the outside, but you live long enough, you're going to have parents who pass away. You're going to have friends and family who go through tragedy. You yourself may have gone through some really hard times. And it really reveals, what is your life built on? Is it built on a firm foundation? Or is it built on things that are going to pass away and fall? Jesus even says that, you know, if we're going to build our lives on the things of this world, that not only is the life or the house going to fall, but it great is its fall. It's going to affect those around you. And how often is that true, where a relative or a friend or a spouse falls greatly and it affects the whole family, the whole community? We don't want to be those people. And then finally, when Jesus was done teaching, it says that the people were astonished because he spoke as one having authority. And we believe that too, because we've seen and pointed out, as Jesus has been teaching and speaking, he speaks with the authority of God himself. He speaks with a holy authority, a divine authority, because he's man of very man and he's God of very God. He's the King. And so we concluded last time by singing as a congregation, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's where we can build a life. It's on the rock, amen? That's where we need to be building our lives. And so with that truth in mind, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now that the Lord has preached the Sermon on the Mount and laid out his kingdom principles and kingdom prerogatives for a kingdom people, he's now going to be coming down, and we're going to have Matthew present to us in chapter 8 our king as doer, our King as miracle worker. And we've said this before, and I'll mention it again, but Matthew, his gospel is not chronological. He's not trying to go through a timeline. Matthew is actually presenting things categorically or topically. The miracles get bunched together. The teachings get bunched together. He's not trying to fulfill a timeline, and it's why Matthew doesn't match up identically with some of the other gospels. So in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we're going to see our King Jesus performing miracles, demonstrating his authority over sickness and the elements and over sin. It's going to be a cool section to go through. And tonight we're going to be introduced to two men of great faith. A leper and a centurion. A leper and a centurion. So let's see what happens now as the Lord heads down from the mountain he was teaching on. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, let's start reading together. It says, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" In verse 1, Jesus, as he's coming down from the mountain, great multitudes are following him. And sometimes we think that the multitudes were following him just because of the miracles, but here we see he hasn't performed the miracles yet. In fact, Jesus has just been teaching. And so it's both the teaching and the miracles why people were following, why the multitudes wanted to be around Jesus. They had never heard things the way that he taught. We were just told he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. The way he taught carried with it weight and insight. And so we can imagine Jesus coming down and there was this massive entourage kind of following him around. And with such a large procession, it's kind of what makes verse 2 so startling when we read it. Look at this again, verse 2. "And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.'" The idea here behind "behold" is that, look, there's something here that's out of place. Look, there's something strange. It's shocking what's about to take place. It's this leper who's come out of nowhere, and all of a sudden, he's starting to worship Jesus Christ. This is way out of the social norms for this society. Lepers were supposed to steer clear of other people. There were actually laws in place that prevented lepers from going into certain places with others. And in fact, lepers weren't allowed to be inside walled cities in Israel. Jerusalem, not allowed to go inside. Other cities that had walls around them, lepers were to stay outside the city gates. It was actually a law that lepers were to maintain 4 cubits or roughly 6 feet away from any person. That sounds arbitrary and familiar. 6 feet to slow the spread. But if the wind was blowing from behind the leper towards somebody else, they were to maintain 150 feet away from other people. And it's interesting that anything a leper would touch would be considered unclean. In fact, if they even put their head into somebody's house, the whole house was considered unclean. From the floor to the rafters, it's now unclean just because a leper stuck his head in the doorway. That's how serious they were about preventing leprosy and viewing lepers as unclean in this culture. The only thing more unclean in this culture was a dead body. And they really viewed lepers as the walking dead, that they were simply just waiting to die. Pretty crazy. Even in the Middle Ages, and leprosy persisted, there were priests who would give last rites. Someone found out that they had leprosy, they would give them their last rites and say, "Okay, since I'm not going to be around when you die, let me give you your last rites now. Now go outside of town and go live the rest of your years alone." Leprosy is a horrible, horrible disease and something that took a long time potentially to kill the person. It could be years and years, sometimes as much as 20 years, depending on the type of leprosy that you would have. And so you can imagine that the lepers were to maintain distance and cry out if they were approaching other people, saying, unclean, unclean. And so people would know that. But in this case, it seems as though this leper just appears and falls on his face and starts worshiping Jesus. Think about what this could have cost this man. It could have cost him his life. And I figure he was like, you know what? I'm already the walking dead anyways. Who cares? If I just surprise these people and they pick up rocks to stone me, I'm pretty much dead anyways. I've got to get to Jesus. It wasn't uncommon in this time for even rabbis to boast about throwing rocks at lepers. Because this view of the disease was so synonymous with sin. If you were a leper, you must have done something wrong. Even the religious leaders wanted nothing to do with people with this disease. But this man came anyway in verse 2. He came and he worshiped Jesus. It says a leper came and worshiped him. This Greek word here for worship, it's really interesting. It's only used when you're talking about worship of deity. It's not, he just kind of like was celebrating. He was singing to. No, this word is very specific in the Greek. It's always associated with the divine and the worship of the divine. So this leper worshiped in such a way that it was clear to Matthew, who's recording this, that he's worshiping Jesus in a divine way as Lord. Look how he worshiped him. I think there's something here for us. Note takers, get ready. There's a couple of bullet points for you. I know how you love those. But this leper here, he worshiped before the answer. Church, he's worthy of our worship before and regardless of the answer. We just sang, who else is worthy? He's worthy of our praise. Whether we like the answer or we don't like the answer, but how often do we make our worship contingent upon the situation and the circumstances that we're in? Oh, I'm just going through. I don't really feel like it. He's still worthy. Secondly, he worshiped with his posture. When you go to the other Gospels, if you go into Mark and Luke, it says in those Gospels that he came down on his knees. He actually fell on his face. And so you can imagine him bowing down all the way, knees and face to the ground, worshiping the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself in worship before the Lord. And then he worshiped with his mouth. He actually declared Jesus as Lord. This is significant because honoring Jesus as both master and God is a pretty bold declaration here. And he recognizes through his mouth that Jesus is capable of doing exceedingly and abundantly more than he can even ask or think. And so he begins to worship. And fourthly, he worshiped with submission. You'll notice that his request wasn't contingent upon his will, but Jesus' will, the Lord's will. He says, if you are willing, I know you can heal me. It's so interesting here that as he is worshiping, it mirrors the heart of Christ in relation to the Father. Remember, as Jesus prayed in the garden, yet not my will, but your will be done. And this leper, as he's worshiping, he is mirroring that servant's heart. You know what? It doesn't matter what I will necessarily, but Lord, I want to be in alignment with your will. And finally, he worshiped with faith. Look at this confidence he has. He trusts that Jesus is able, even though he had never seen a leper healed. Nobody living at this time had ever seen a leper get healed. And yet this man believes, Lord, if you're willing, you can do it. I believe you can do anything. It's kind of like the faith of Noah. And it's what it reminded me of when I was reading this. I was like, man, Noah built an ark having never seen rain, having never seen floods, and yet God asked him to do something and he did it. And this guy, never seeing a leper get healed, has the faith to come up to Jesus and say, I believe you can heal. That is a divine measure of faith. It's wonderful. Man, think about how much we've seen the Lord do, and yet we sometimes withhold worship. Spurgeon had this great quote about those who withhold worship from Jesus, comparing, you know, those types of people, who we've all been guilty of, with this leper. He says this, those who call Jesus Lord and do not worship him are more diseased than the leper was. Something to think about. There's something wrong. There's a spiritual sickness. If you proclaim that Jesus Christ is your Lord and yet you go, not going to worship him. Not going to sing to him. He's not worthy of my worship or my time or my energy. This leper thought, you know what? I'm going to worship him. Regardless of outcome, if he's willing or he's not willing, I'm going to worship him. And now Jesus responds in such a tender way to this man with this disease. Look at verse 3. And then Jesus put out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Man, this verse is powerful. Because Jesus didn't have to touch him. Jesus could have just spoken a word. Jesus could have thought it and he would have been healed. And Jesus does do that, as we're going to see in a moment. But we read about this incident, and Mark, it says that Jesus looked upon this man and he was moved with compassion for him. It moved the heart of Jesus. This man didn't just need a word from Jesus, this man needed a touch from Jesus. This man probably had not been touched in a long time. Scripture doesn't tell us how long he had had the leprosy, but from the moment that he discovered that he had the disease, I'm sure that he had not been touched by anyone. He couldn't hug anyone else, and they couldn't touch him. He wasn't even allowed to touch people, even his own family. I mean, imagine finding out that you had leprosy and you couldn't say goodbye to your own wife. So I just think, it had probably been years since this man had been touched. And even with his boldness and his wonderful heart to come and worship the Lord, believing in faith, it still seems as though he kept a distance from the Lord Jesus. Because look at what it says. It says, Jesus put out his hand, and the implication is that Jesus had to reach over to him. He had to reach down to him. He had to condescend to touch him. And isn't this just like the Lord Jesus in our lives? I remember as I surrendered my life back to the Lord after a time of backsliding, in my late teens, early 20s, I cried out to him with my head bowed, and I remember the touch of the Lord Jesus. How he met me right where I was. That I was ashamed and I wanted to keep my distance. And yet he bridged the gap and reached and touched my heart. I know many of you here have a very similar testimony. That the Lord met you right where you were and he changed your lives. What a beautiful picture the Lord is painting here about meeting and finding and healing sinners. Cleansing him and us too of all unrighteousness. Verse 4, and then Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Jesus wants this man to stay quiet. Why? Because Jesus' time has not yet come to be revealed as Messiah to all of the nation. He doesn't want a circus following him around. Well, this guy, he heals. He's a sideshow attraction. No, Jesus wanted to proclaim the gospel. He wanted to heal the people he was led to heal, but he did not want to become just a traveling circus. The time was not right yet for him to be revealed, but he tells this man, hey, make sure, let's also, you've been healed, but let's also go through the restoration process. And this is so important for us even in our lives. Not only when we get saved, we get healed of some things, but then there's other things we need to go through, a restoration process. God is sanctifying us. He's restoring us. He's changing us. And he tells this man, hey, you know what? You need to follow Leviticus 14, in which this leper would then have to present himself to the priest and offer up multiple sacrifices to the Lord. And not only would this be a great moment of restoration for this leper, but now he's actually working side by side, offering sacrifices with priests who had never done this ceremony. You can imagine the joy of restoration. And then after this whole ceremony, as is prescribed in Leviticus 14, he would then get a certificate or something in writing saying he's been fully cleansed, he's restored. It'd be like a clean bill of health. He could then reintegrate into society. He could then go back to his home. He could then go back to friends and family who I'm sure would want to throw a party for this guy. Can you imagine the hugging at the door of people you haven't been around for years? You go, I got the certificate. I'm clean. Man, what a cool thing that must have been. We can ask him more questions when we see him in heaven. But now here in verse 5, it tells us another story about a man of faith. It says this, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, Capernaum is where Jesus lived. It's where he had set up his headquarters, and he had established a home base there. And the centurion comes to him, probably at a known location. And now a centurion would have been a Roman soldier. We kind of look at them as like sergeants. He would have been over 100 Roman soldiers, and these centurions were the glue of the Roman army. They were highly respected. In fact, every time the Bible presents a centurion, there's 7 different occasions where the Bible presents a centurion. And every one of them, it's with respect and honor. They're viewed as upstanding men, even in Scripture. But this centurion would be a Gentile, a Roman. And typically the Jews despised Roman soldiers, right? They're occupiers. They're people who are in our homeland. They're ruling over us. Yet this Roman humbles himself and he comes to Jesus, a Jew, pleading with him on behalf of his servant. This servant who had become paralyzed, who was tormented, who was going through agony and pain. But this is something extraordinary. Because in this culture, if you had a servant, if you had a slave, they were really viewed as tools, as instruments. And so it was actually in Roman law that if you had a slave and they became sick, you could just get rid of them. It's just like throwing a tool away. That's literally how they were viewed. More like a horse. Well, the horse is suffering, put the horse out of its misery. But there's something different. Something different about this centurion. He doesn't want to just throw his servant away. We see the tender heart of the centurion coming to Jesus and pleading for the life of and health of his servant. He loves this servant. He loves him. What kind of centurion would go out of his way for a servant? And we find in this centurion empathy and care and love for his fellow human being, even though they're in different positions in life. Listen again to the centurion, what he says. He says, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." He's like, "I've been hearing his cries. It's awful. He's in agony. Please heal him." And again, Jesus is willing. Just as in the case of the leper where he said, "I am willing," Jesus says, "Okay, let's go. Let's go to your house." Jesus is totally willing to go with this Roman to go and heal this paralyzed servant. But look at verse 8 and 9. The centurion answers. He goes, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed, for I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." What an amazing heart we see in this centurion. Not only does he have consideration for his servant, the one who's suffering, but he also has consideration for the Lord Jesus. Why do I say that? Because the centurion knows that it's against Jewish law for Jews to come into a Gentile home. You could not enter a Gentile home without becoming totally unclean in the eyes of Jewish culture. It was forbidden for Jews to go into Gentile homes. And so the fact that he uses great humility here, he doesn't chastise Jesus like, "I know you'd just become unclean if you came to my house." He goes, "No, Lord, I'm unworthy for you to even come to my house." What an amazing statement for a Roman to make to a Jew, a Jewish rabbi, a teacher. You see his faith. Look at this faith too. He says this, "But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." He's in effect saying, you don't have to touch him. You don't have to be there. You just have to say a word, and I believe he'll be totally healed. What an amazing statement of faith. What's prompting this incredible amount of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? Well, the centurion himself tells us in verse 9. He says, "For I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, he goes, to another, come, he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." For him to say, "I'm also a man under authority," what does he have to recognize? He has to recognize that Jesus is under the authority. He has to believe that Jesus is operating in the authority of God the Father. He goes, "I too am a man under authority. I just have to give a word, and it happens. And you're like me, but on a grander scale. You can say a word, and creation obeys you." Wow. I remember years ago I had this conversation with my mother-in-law, and she talked about this very thing. She said that men who desire to be in a position of authority are first called to be under authority. Don't miss that. Church, we gain authority in Christ by being under the authority of Christ. If you want to operate with authority, if you want to speak with authority, if you want to teach with authority, if you want to live with authority, you have to come under the authority of Christ. There's no other way. You can fake authority. You can fudge it a little bit. But you have to submit your life to Jesus Christ. I don't think you can act on Christ's behalf unless you have subjected yourself and submitted yourself to his authority and his leading. I don't believe we can say, "I want to know your will, Lord, but I don't. Really, I haven't decided if I want to follow it or do it." That type of man or woman, don't expect to hear from the Lord if you've already decided in your heart, "I really don't think I'm going to do it, but I want to know your will, and then I'll maybe do it at some point." That's not a heart of submission to the Lord. That's not a man or a woman that God can use. Have we determined in our heart, saying unto the Lord, I will do whatever you say to do. I will go wherever you say to go. All that I am is yours. All I will ever be is yours. Have we declared that to him lately? Have we made that promise to him, saying, all that I am is yours. I submit myself. I surrender myself to you. Authority comes from being under his authority, church. And this centurion says, I know something about authority. I tell people to go, they go. I tell people to come, they come. And I believe that in you, Jesus, because you're a man of authority, under authority, that if you just give the word, creation must respond. Man, these are not the words of a man who just believes Jesus is a faith healer. This is a man who believes in what John 1 tells us, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made. This centurion, without knowing John 1, is affirming that truth. He's saying, you just say the word, and creation must obey you. What an amazing faith he's putting on display. And Jesus recognizes the gravity of what the centurion is saying. Look at verse 10. So when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Man, I love that we're given Jesus' reaction there in verse 10. That Jesus marveled at what the centurion said in faith. I won't go too far down, you know, a doctrinal rabbit trail. But in order for Jesus to marvel, some things have to happen. He's fully God, he's fully man, and we believe that Jesus never set aside his divinity, yet he set aside his divine prerogatives, such as omniscience, all-knowing, omnipotence, all-powerful. The glory that was due his name, he set those things aside in a willing act of obedience and became flesh. You can't be amazed at what you already know people are going to say. And so this man making this declaration, Jesus goes, oh my gosh, this is amazing what I just heard from your mouth. What a cool thing to tell your buddies in heaven, that the centurion is like, I amazed Jesus. He was amazed at my faith in this moment. Got some bragging rights on that street of gold there on the corner. So often in Scripture, we see others being amazed and marveling at what Jesus says, but it's very rare that Jesus marvels and Jesus is amazed. And so this is a special moment where Jesus is just flabbergasted by this man's faith. And then verse 10, Jesus declares to those around him, assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus uses this as a teaching point, as a teachable moment, right? Starting with assuredly, I say to you, hey, pay attention. I'm dropping some truth here, Jesus says. Look, this Gentile has exceptional faith, which really should be found among the people of Israel. Those descendants who came from the promises, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the ones who have seen God provide for them coming out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud by day. Those are the people who we should see faith from. And yet he says, I don't see that faith in Israel. It takes a Roman centurion to have that kind of faith. And then Jesus goes down and proclaims, hey, you know what? There's this bold statement I'm going to make about the kingdom. There's going to be Gentiles in the kingdom. Verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the ones who had the promises given to them, the chosen people, many of them will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting as I kind of researched this because it's such a bold statement. One of the historians said the Jews at this time, they believed that when the Messiah came, he would usher in this time of national prosperity, and part of that would be indicated by a giant banquet that they would have together. They would all sit at a table, right? This giant banquet reestablishing the kingdom of David, sitting on that throne. But the thought of Gentiles sitting at the banquet table was not only abhorrent to them, but the thought of Gentiles sitting next to the patriarchs is absolutely offensive. That Gentiles would be sitting next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is an incredible statement of Jesus here. He's saying it's not your ethnicity that gets you into heaven. It's the faith, like this centurion, and he has more of a right by faith to sit next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were justified by faith. Look at Hebrews 11. That's what the whole thing is about. It's about faith. And so Jesus declares this, and then he says, he speaks about hell or Gehenna. There will be Jews in hell, he says, who have been cast out into outer darkness. And this would have shocked the listeners. You're like, you mean I can't just be saved because I was born into this ethnicity? Jesus is like, no, it's got to be by faith. Just because you're born as an American doesn't mean you're a Christian. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who believed that. It's a weird belief. I think that was maybe a generation ago, but I remember witnessing going through, knocking door to door with a group from church, and there was one lady who answered the door, and like giving her the gospel. She's like, I'm already a Christian. I'm an American. I'm like, what? What does that have to do with anything else? But there's some weird beliefs out there, and so Jesus is addressing it's by faith alone. He describes the separation of hell, of being outside the kingdom, of there would be suffering and gnashing of teeth. It's not a place anyone has to go to. And we shouldn't be afraid to mention hell as Christians. Jesus spoke about hell more than he ever taught about heaven. And yet today in the modern church, we just try to tiptoe around it. I don't want to mention there's a bad place. No, there's a bad place. You don't have to go there. Jesus has made a way, and this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has paid the price of the cross for all who would believe, for whosoever. You don't have to go into outer darkness. It's only by faith. It's crazy to think about what Jesus is declaring here. The centurion's going to be in heaven. The Pharisees, not in heaven. That would have been startling to them. Now, verse 13, finally, we're going to close with this verse. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Remember that it was the centurion that gave the example about authority where he just says, go, and the soldiers underneath him obey. It's done, right? He's giving that example to Jesus. So after Jesus has praised his example, what does Jesus say to him? Now go. He commands him. Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. It's amazing. Jesus here is exercising his authority over the sickness. Over the sickness of a servant. But he's also exercising authority over the man who has bowed before him, the centurion. Jesus saw his faith. And now he tests his faith. Think about this. One of the hardest things to do when you've come before Jesus, you've petitioned, you've said, I want you to do this, Lord. I believe you can do it. Jesus then goes, okay, go. It's been done. The temptation that we have oftentimes is you go, no, I'm gonna stay here until I know it's been done. But actually, this centurion standing up, turning around, and walking back home displays faith. Sometimes the greatest indicator of our faith is when we have prayed something, we believe the Lord has heard it, given an answer to it, and then we return to normal life. That's kind of antithetical in our minds because we think that we need to sit there and pray and petition and yell and then until I see it. But if the Lord has already given an answer about the matter, the way you can operate in faith is to go, okay, now I'm going to get back to living my life. You've answered. That actually puts your faith on display. And so this is what the centurion does. We have to be so careful, church, that if the Lord's already given us an answer about a situation, we don't come back to him asking about the situation over and over and over. If he gives you an answer, now it's your cue to move and to go live and to follow what he says. I just think of the old bumper sticker. And I think this applies to our prayers. There was this old bumper sticker that said, Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it. And even in our prayer lives, as the Lord speaks to us through his word, we petition him with prayers. We ask for healings. We ask for different things. We come before him. When he's given his confirmation, when he's spoken to us, we are to say, you've said it, Lord. I believe it. That settles it. In my heart and in my mind, I'm going to go live for you now. Tonight as we close, I want us to remember that Jesus is willing. Willing to meet you and I where we are. To cleanse us. To cleanse us of sin. To forgive us of our trespasses. To heal the spiritual hurts, the physical wounds, the things that have gone on in our lives that we are presenting before him. But I want to challenge us, have you come to him in humility and said, Lord, I know you're able. Please wash me clean. And for the believer tonight, are you under his authority? In your heart, even as you heard the words of the centurion, did you long for Jesus to marvel at your faith? I thought about this and put myself in his place like, man, how wonderful would it be if Jesus was like, yes, I'm amazed by your faith. What incredible words to hear. Authority comes from being under his authority, church. I want to encourage you as believers, let's come to him, let's bow before him, let's acknowledge his authority and declare to him once again, wherever you lead, I'll go. Whatever you say, I'll do. And Lord, my life is yours to do with as you please, to bring you glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the examples of faith that you've presented to us through your word. It's just mind-blowing to see this leper and the faith that he had, knowing that if you will to heal, you'll do it. This centurion bypassing all sorts of boundaries and just believing that you could speak a word and do all in your power. And so, Lord, tonight, help our unbelief. Allow us to live with this kind of faith and trusting in you. Lord, we pray that you would send us out in your power. We need more of you and less of us. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.